Belgic Confession, Article 37, The Last Judgment. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. One could summarize our last four classes on Ezekiel 40 through 48 in eschatology like this. Classes 1 and 2 surveyed the contents of these nine chapters. They did more than that, but they especially did that. And then classes 3 to 4 consisted of these seven arguments against a literal interpretation of Ezekiel 40 through 48. The genre, Ezekiel 40 near the start tells us it's a vision. Visions are not supposed to be taken literally. Number 2, the temple with its building and the whole complex comes without blueprints, without materials for construction, without reference to any builders or specialist overseer or particularly skilled craftsmen or indeed any command to build. Argument number 3, the river originates under a temple. That's about as unliteral as you can get. And then its volume mysteriously goes from a trickle to something of the depth of the six mile river, which would be like me, as I said in the previous class, with a hose, just hosing my backyard, and several miles down the road it turns into a river. It's just absurd. It doesn't work like that. Number 4, the prince. They say that the prince, the premillennial dispensationalists, say the prince is David, which his text doesn't actually say that. They connect him with a prophesied David in Hosea 3, Ezekiel 34 and 37, making that a literal resurrected David, whereas Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 37, Hosea 3 deals with a David in the last times, who is Christ, which is actually an attack on the person of Christ and Old Testament prophecies on the coming Savior. Animal sacrifices, argument number 5, is an attack not on the person of Christ as such, but on the work of Christ. And we had extensive, strong quotes from Prof. Engelsman. And those of you who didn't make it to that class, they're sitting on the table up front. And then we notice number 6, retrogression, that this view of Ezekiel 40 through 48 goes backwards, not forwards. And the future then is getting worse than where we currently are now, not better. And we notice there's a retrogression in the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, a retrogression in the priesthood, because we're priests now, but we're not going to be priests in the kingdom of the premillennialists. Circumcision, males will be circumcised again. And we go back from Christ being the temple and the church being the temple of God to buildings again. Number 7, time periods, biblical time periods. Revelation 20 does not teach that there's going to even be a literal millennium. And there is no slot for a literal millennium because of the teaching of the two ages. There aren't three. There's this age and the age to come. There's no room for anything in the middle. And the last days, these are the last days before the new heavens, the new earth. You can't fit 1,000 years in there. Now, premillennialists, both historic and dispensational premillennialists, actually acknowledge that there are problems with their literalist interpretation of Ezekiel. Which one do they think is the most difficult for them of the 7 on the board?
Number 5,
Sam is right. Number 5, that's the one they're troubled about particularly. Jerry Hollinger wrote this, he's a dispensationalist. One of the most difficult passages to harmonize with dispensational literalism is Ezekiel 40 through 48. That's the very first sentence of the article, The Problem of Animal Sacrifice in Ezekiel 40 through 48, which we referred to extensively last week. One of the most difficult passages in the Bible to harmonize with dispensationalist literalism is Ezekiel 40 through 48. And he's not alone in saying that. There are other men in these eschatological camps who say exactly the same thing. And of course, this strikes us as funny because on the one hand, they're saying Ezekiel 40 through 48 is a really good argument for premillennialism of whatever stripe. And then on the other hand, they're saying in the more scholarly arguments, yeah, it's actually a problem for us. Now the question is, how are we going to understand Ezekiel 40 through 48 positively? Because it's one thing to say the dispensations are wrong in these nine chapters, but that isn't very satisfactory. What's it there for? What does it actually say? What is the meaning of this passage? And a closely related thing, what is the function of it? Slightly different. The meaning and the function of this block of nine chapters at the very end of Ezekiel. And our remaining three classes, Lord willing, before family visitation, then we're going to have to end for the season. It could be summarized in three words. Tonight's word is law. I'm going to reduce it just to one word. Tonight's word is law. Next week's word is, Mary, better. We've been talking about this. Law and better. Just want to see if she's listening. Law and better. And the third one is fulfillment. See, there's the law, and then there's this is better. And then the third one is fulfillment. Well, what sort of period is this filled in? Fulfilled in the New Testament days? The eternal state? A bit of both? Maybe some chapters for one part? Well, but we'll find that out in due time. Let's begin then with the law, the Old Testament law, and we'll begin with the civil law. Civil law in Ezekiel 40 through 48 especially involves the holy land, the holy land. And so here we're going back to a handout of the Holy Land. The Holy Land is carved up in Ezekiel 45 and 47 and 48, giving the boundaries and so forth. And here we have seven tribes in the north, going from north to south. The Dan tribes, Dan, Asher, Naphtali. The Mi tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And then the two firstborn tribes, Reuben, who was actually the firstborn, then Judah, who took his place. So D-A-N, Dan, Mi, M-E, and then R-J. Then we have the five southern tribes beneath the bit that's labeled reserve on the map. B-S, the two other southern kingdom tribes along with Judah. I and Z, Issachar and Zebulun, coming after Benjamin and Simeon. Issachar and Zebulun are often paired, and they're the fifth and sixth sons of Leah. And then, of course, everyone knows that Gad's the only tribe that's left, so it's very easy to get them lined up like that. And then there is the central strip. Turn over to the other side. The central strip, this was mentioned, I think, in class two. So this is just a little bit of review here. We have the city and the temple in this central strip. And then we have lands for the priests and the Levites and the prince. Now, the handout. This is civil law in terms of the division of land. Now, there are big changes in the law, the civil law, with regard to the land, from that which was prescribed earlier. Which men did God use to deliver his will regarding the land?
Joshua.
And Joshua took care of the land west of the River Jordan. Who else?
Moses.
He allotted the land east of the River Jordan. And two others. Eleazar. Well, he did help Joshua, but I'm not thinking of him. There were two others. Caleb got some land in Joshua 14. But there were two others. The other side. David. David was the one who, under God, chose Jerusalem as the holy city. Up until then, it hadn't been nominated as the chosen place. And Solomon, who built the temple under God. Now, in which books, biblical book, where Moses assigns land to the 2.5 tribes east of the River Jordan?
Deuteronomy.
Close. Numbers. It's in Numbers. Joshua. Where does Joshua deal with it?
Joshua.
In the book of Joshua, chapter 14, if we include Caleb, all the way to chapter 21. David picking the holy land, or the holy city. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And then he picked God told him, the location of the temple in 2 Samuel 24 at the end of that. And the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles. And then Solomon. Where do we read of Solomon?
1 Kings,
Jason, yes. And the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles. So, what about comparing this map to the land as it was divided up by Moses and especially Joshua? In terms of the shape of Israel's land, the section to the east of the River Jordan is now sort of lost. Everyone see that? And there's a gain of land. The gain of land, as on this diagram, is especially associated with which cardinal point?
North.
North. The boundaries of the promised land go much, much further to the north. And there's not as much east. At least east of the River Jordan, as it's found between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. But not only are the boundaries, the outer boundaries of the division of the land between the 12 tribes different from Moses, Joshua, to Ezekiel 40 through 48, but the tribes are located differently. Jason, you're not allowed to laugh, because you're the only catechumen here, and I have been criticized over the years for my map of the promised land. The rest of you are to laugh though. Yeah. So up here in the north, we have what Timmy refers to as the Nazi tribes. And the Nazi tribes are, the Nazi tribes, it's purely a memory, and it's not to trivialize the awful things that have happened to the Jews. So we have Naphtali's up here, and then we go anti-clockwise. Asher's over there, Zebulun's over there, and Issachar is over there. So the four Nazi tribes. And then we have the Mi tribes. And the Mi tribes are like the Mi we had before, Manasseh and Ephraim. And then we have the southern kingdom tribes. We have Judah and Benjamin. And then included in Judah, the southern part of Judah, Simeon. And then we have the tribe that moved around, Dan. And Dan started off over here. And then, Ivan, am I allowed to write here on that? Because I didn't give myself enough room. He's up here. So Dan moves. And then, do you remember what we call the tribes on the other side of the River Jordan? We call them the meager tribes. Not because they're particularly small, but because you can make the word meager out of these three consonants, M, G, and R. M for the half tribe of Manasseh, the only one to straddle the River Jordan. G for Gad, and R for Reuben. Now, compare them. What's on the board, excusing the bad diagramming, I don't use artwork, that'd be over the top, and this massively different, massively different. But the civil law changes in Ezekiel 40 through 48 that pertain to land are not exhausted with that. What about the priests and Levites in the days of Joshua? What land were they given?
There were 48
Levitical cities scattered throughout the 12 tribes. And then some of them were for Gershon, some of them were Kohath, some of them Merari, and then some of them were specifically for the priests within the Kohath line. So they didn't get an allotted land, but they got specific cities scattered through the land because the Lord was their inheritance. What about Ezekiel? The backside of the handout. The Levites don't get cities scattered throughout Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, Judah, Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad going north to south. The Levites get a strip in the central portion, and the priests get a strip in the central portion. And what about the city and the temple? For David and Solomon, the temple was inside the city. And for Ezekiel, the temple is not inside the city, but separate from it. What about the prince and his family? The prince and his family, did they get a separate, especially assigned area by David and Solomon? No. Did the prince and his family get an especially assigned area in Ezekiel 40 through 48? Yes. What about the cities of refuge? Remember the cities of refuge? Everyone familiar with the idea of the city of refuge? If you accidentally killed someone, no hatred, no intent, let's say, this is the biblical example, the head flies off your axe when you're chopping down a tree and gives someone a mortal blow, let's say in the back of their head, you run to the nearest of the six cities of refuge, three on the west and three in the east of the River Jordan. Ezekiel and the cities of refuge? No, no cities of refuge. And he wouldn't have had a Bezer or a Ramoth Gilead either, because they weren't actually included in the land as carved up in Ezekiel 40 through 48. When was the accidental murderer, well, that doesn't go right, the accidental killer, because murder involves intent, when was the accidental killer allowed to leave the city of refuge? The death of the high priest, which could have been relatively near, or it could have been for years and maybe decades. And when we bring in the high priest, we see a connection, especially here, between the civil law of the land and the accidental murderer, the city of refuge, and the ceremonial law, because the high priest was a ceremonial figure. You can't always put something in the little box, ceremonial law, and the little box, civil law. We've been looking at the Holy Land. I'm trying to deal with these, because it gets very complicated later, I'm trying to deal with these easier ones first. Now we move to holy people. And this is explicitly ceremonial law. And I'm not referring to the ordinary Israelites here. I'm referring to the ceremonial law leaders of the people. And who are they in Ezekiel 40 through 48? They function especially in and around the temple. the Levites and the priests. And the Levites and the priests are basically the same as with the Mosaic Law. The priests are of the line of Aaron. And some people say, but it was different with Ezekiel because the priests had to be of the line, the family of Zadok. And indeed, Ezekiel 40 through 48 emphasizes that. But that doesn't seem to me to be terribly different because Solomon himself assigned the priests only of the Zadokite, the Zadokite line when Abiathar was put out of the priesthood. So I don't really see much of a change there. So the priests and the Levites are basically the same. But there's one striking omission. Now, when you were reading assiduously through Ezekiel 40 through 48, perhaps in your fourth time through it all, did you notice a figure in the ceremonial law who wasn't there? Good man, Jason. It is the high priest. It's the high priest. That is very good. Did any of the adults actually know that answer? The high priest isn't mentioned in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And then, of course, there was holy anointing oil which was poured over his head. And obviously that's not going to be needed because there is no high priest. Now, turn with me to Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44, verses 15 and 16. What was the one place in the world that the high priest alone was able to go? The Holy of Holies. Now, let's read 15 to 16. But the priests, the Levites, that is, the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, those specific priests who are of the tribe of Levi, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went away from me, they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. Those two verses, along with the fact that there is no high priest, along with the fact that there is a holy of holies in this temple, and there's not much point having a room if no one ever goes into it, has led some to infer, and this seems reasonable to me, that actually everybody, or rather all the priests, could enter the holy of holies in this vision, which is another big change. No high priest, and now, if this reasoning is sound, they all can come into the Holy of Holies. Let's go to Ezekiel 44, verse 22. This deals with who the priests can marry. Ezekiel 44, verse 22, neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away, so a widow or a divorcee, but they shall take maidens or virgins of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. So the priest died, and then she's a widow of a priest. This ought to raise in your mind Leviticus 21, which talks about who high priests can marry and whom priests can marry. Leviticus 21, verse 7. Leviticus 21, verse 7 speaks of the wives of priests, that is, whom they may marry. Leviticus 21, verse 7. They shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband. So no whores, no profane women, and no divorcees, for he is holy unto his God, the priest is. Then verses 13 and 14, it gets a little bit stricter. For the high priest, he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorcee or a profane or an harlot or whore shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Now, Leviticus 21, this tells us who a priest may marry and who a high priest may marry. How would you assess this in relation to Ezekiel 44, verse 22. The priests whom the priests can marry. The answer is, it's sort of in between. It's stricter for the Ezekielian priest than a Mosaic priest, but it's not as strict as a Mosaic high priest. Now, we're not now saying why, we're just noting, and this is the point, the changes to the law, the changes to the civil law, especially with land, and now, especially for the rest of this class, we'll be dealing with the ceremonial law, and with people here, holy people, there's a change. And this is going to give the Jews a massive problem. What's Ezekiel doing? Moses laid the foundation of our religion. And here Ezekiel speaks about changes, radical changes, changes in every sort of area. Some things stay the same. Some things get stricter. Other things seem to get looser. What's going on? What about clothes? The clothes for the priesthood. Without looking at the text, there's going to be one thing that's pretty much going to have to change: the clothes for the priesthood. What was the number one change with regard to the priesthood we said earlier? Jason got it? No. High priest. Think high priest and clothes. What did the high priest wear? A special mitre or turban with holiness unto the Lord. And then he had a blue robe. And then we have the breastplate and the ephod and 12 stones representing the 12 tribes, and then 6 on each shoulder. Well, no special high priestly garments in Ezekiel's temple. So Ezekiel 28 goes by the board. No Urim and Thummim either, because the Urim and the Thummim went behind on the chest. And Ezekiel 44, verses 17 through 19, says that the priests, all of them, are to wear linen garments, linen turbans and linen breeches or trousers, just like Moses said. So no high priest, just priests, and the priests are to wear basically the same clothes as in the Mosaic law. But their marriage prospects are just a little bit stricter than a high priest, or sorry, a little less strict than a high priest under Moses, but a little more strict than the Mosaic code for a priest. Again, I draw all our attention to this, that the Jews, when they worked through this passage, they would have been scratching their heads, because they're thinking in terms of the Mosaic law, civil and ceremonial. It wouldn't have stood out so much to us, but it needs to stand out, and so that's what we're emphasizing in this class. Holy land changes, holy people, especially priests and Levites, big changes, and holy furniture, for want of a better word. We're still here with the ceremonial law, the holy furniture at the temple. Now, what holy furniture is mentioned in Ezekiel? There's one especially. Nope.
The altar.
The altar. The Ark of the Covenant is the holiest piece of furniture, to be sure, though, Jason. The altar of burnt offering on the outside is mentioned. Ezekiel 43, the second half of that chapter. Ezekiel 41, verse 22 is a curious verse. Ezekiel 41, verse 22. The altar of wood was 3 cubits high and the length 2 cubits. So it's obviously very different in its dimensions from the altar of burnt offering. It's not referring to that. And the corners thereof, and the length thereof, and the walls thereof were of wood. And he said unto me, this is the table that is before the Lord. Now, what piece of furniture is this, or what piece of furniture could this be?
For the table of showbread?
It could be the table of showbread, and John Taylor in his little commentary reckons it's the table of showbread. Anything else it could be? It could be an altar of incense. It uses the word altar, altar of wood. It could be an altar of incense inside the temple. It's hard to be too sure of either view. You know, if it had said incense was going to be offered on, or you brought in coals to it, or if it had spoken about the ingredients to the incense, or if it had referred to loaves being set upon it, then you would have known that it was something like an altar of a table of showbread. Now, what is missing in Ezekiel's temple of chapter 40 through 48? What is missing in the Holy of Holies that was in the Holy of Holies in earlier manifestations of temple or tabernacle? The ark. The ark of the covenant was missing from the Holy of Holies. And something else was missing from the Holy of Holies, at least from Solomon's Holy of Holies. The two freestanding cherubs. They're missing. What was missing from the holy place, in terms of what was in the holy place in Solomon's day? The 10 candlesticks are missing. Anything else? Remember, I said at the start, it's a good job we had the sermons on Solomon and the temple, because it helped me to grapple with these issues, and it'll help you.
The tables.
So either 9 or 10 tables of showbread, depending on how you take the piece of furniture in chapter 41, verse 22. So the 10 candlesticks are missing. 9 or 10 tables of showbread. Anything else missing? The altar of incense is missing, if the thing in 41:22 is the table of showbread. What about the courtyard? What's missing from the courtyard?
Laver.
The laver from the tabernacle, or the 10 lavers on carts at Solomon's temple. And what else is missing?
The molten sea.
Yes, the molten sea, or the brazen sea, with the 12 oxen whose rear parts were inwards. And this is a strange thing. We have this massive temple by Old Testament size compared to the tabernacle or Solomon's temple or Zerubbabel's temple, and yet we have so little furniture, so few items, and they're not even massive either. The thing in 41:22 isn't very large, nor actually is the altar. It's not as large as the one in Solomon's court. Now, how many pieces of furniture were in and around Moses' tabernacle? Break it down. Think it through. What's in the Holy of Holies? Right? What's in the holy place and what's outside? The ark is in the Holy of Holies. The table of showbread, the candlestick, and the altar of incense. That's 1 plus 3. Outside we have the altar of burnt offering and the laver, which makes a grand total of?
5. 6.
Yep, 6. 1 plus 3 plus 2. Solomon's temple. Doesn't life always go from the easy to the hard? Solomon's temple. In the Holy of Holies, we have
one ark,
and we're going to include the 2 angels. So we have 3. In the holy place, 10 candlesticks, 10 tables of showbread, and 1 altar of incense. So that's 3 plus 21. And outside we have...
Where are the big things on wheels?
The big thing, they were outside in the courtyard. So you have 10 of those, 10 lavers. One molten or brazen sea, and the altar, which is 3 plus 21 plus 12, which is 36. So 6 in the tabernacle, 36 in Solomon's temple, and how many pieces of furniture in Ezekiel's temple?
Two.
The altar of burnt offering, and the altar of wood, whatever that is, in chapter 41, verse 22. So the largest structure, Ezekiel's temple, it's got 2. Solomon's temple, 36, and Moses' tabernacle, 6. But we must take it literally, of course. We must all take it literally, because everything's obviously literal. Holy land, holy people, referring to the priests and the Levites, holy furniture. And now let's talk about holy times. Let's talk about the times themselves, first of all, and then we'll talk about the sacrifices on these special holy times. Weekly. The holy times, the weekly holy time in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is the holiest time in the week, the Sabbath. Just like in the days of Moses, and indeed in Genesis and afterwards. And apparently, the Sabbath in Ezekiel 40 through 48 is what day of the week? Saturday. More retrogression. Aren't we all looking forward to going backwards in the millennium? Monthly. What is the special monthly holy day? The new moon, the first day of the month. And that's mentioned in Ezekiel 46 verses 6 and 7. So, did they have new moons as a feast in the law of Moses? Yes, they did. So, weekly, monthly, it's the same. Yearly, there were special feasts which only occurred, or festivals, or holy times, that only occurred once a year. What were the three main pilgrimage feasts set forth by Moses?
Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles.
And then we learned PPE recently. What is PPE? Personal Protective Equipment. Well, we have here PPT, and PPT is?
PowerPoint.
I didn't know it. Yeah. PPT, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, not to be confused with PPK. And we're not talking about guns, the Valter PPK. We're talking about prophet, priest, and king. But here we're talking about PPT, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles, with unleavened bread following immediately upon Passover. Now, with these three pilgrimage feasts, what does Ezekiel say? We read Ezekiel 45 verses 18 through 25. Do we have Passover in Ezekiel 40 through 48? We do. And then it talks about 7 days. So Passover, unleavened bread's there. Do we have tabernacles?
Yes.
What verse are you thinking of? 25. Ezekiel 45 verse 25 doesn't use the words Feast of Tabernacles, but it talks about a feast on the 7th month in the 15th day of the month, which is when Tabernacles starts. So what about Pentecost? Is it in Ezekiel 45? No. Is it in Ezekiel 40 through 48? No. No Pentecost. They left out Pentecost. Ezekiel did. What about other yearly feasts? What other yearly feasts were there apart from the three pilgrimage feasts, PPT, Passover, unleavened bread, Pentecost, and Tabernacles? The other yearly feasts. The Day of Atonement on the 10th of the 7th month, not mentioned in Ezekiel. There's another feast that's not mentioned.
Trumpets.
The Feast of the Blowing of Trumpets. When was it held?
Near Tabernacles, just after.
Yes, in the 7th month. It was the first day of the 7th month. So, no Pentecost, no blowing of trumpets, feast of, no Day of Atonement. Did you notice in Ezekiel 45, the portion we read earlier, any new feasts? See, he's dropping some out, and he's bringing some in. What about new feasts in Ezekiel 45, verses 18 through 25? Verse 18, there's a feast on the first day of the first month. Moses doesn't say anything about that. A new feast. And any other new feasts? The seventh day of the first month. So he takes out three feasts. Pentecost, blowing of trumpets, Day of Atonement, which were all actually sort of one-day feasts. He takes out 3 one-day feasts, but he keeps the sort of 78-day feasts, Passover, unleavened bread, and tabernacles. And then he brings in 2 one-day feasts on the 1st and 7th of the 1st month. Now, what was the main month for feasts in the Mosaic calendar? The main month for feasts in the Mosaic calendar?
The 7th.
The 7th month. Something on the 1st of the 7th. And the 10th of the 7th. And then beginning on the 14th or 15th of the 7th. Okay. What is the main month for feasts in Ezekiel 40 through 48?
The first month.
The 1st of the 1st. The 7th of the 1st. The 14th of the 1st. And then for 7 more days. Huh. This was quite an upheaval for a Jew. This is the sort of thing that would, you know, make your head spin. I mean, when we think back of the good old days of the USSR, when they had a 10-day week because of the virtues of that pagan religion, communism, this sort of 10-day week thing, you know, and then you're thinking, how do you work on a 10-day week, and when's your rest come, and making arrangements weekly, it sort of confuses you. Well, Ezekiel here, he's changing the whole calendar, the religious calendar. And he made big changes with the furniture. It went from, what did we say, 36 pieces of furniture with Solomon's temple, and now it's down to 2. And of course, the whole tabernacle of the temple is massively different as well. Changes with no high priest and the lands all divided. I mean, this is enough to make your head spin. Now, in the Mosaic law, what was significant about the 50th year? The 50th year was the year of Jubilee. Let's read Ezekiel 46, verse 17. If he, that is the prince, whom the dispensationalists think to be a resurrected, glorified Moses, if he give a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, then it shall be that servant, belong to him, to the year of liberty. Afterward, it shall return to the prince, but his inheritance shall be his son's for them. Though we wondered how a resurrected, glorified, bodied David is going to have sons. Mary was thinking about this, and she mentioned to me, maybe it's actually the sons who were believers, like Solomon, who are also going to be resurrected in glorifying bodies. But then how does inheritance work? Because inheritance works after you're dead, for the most part. So, on the year of liberty, which I take to be the 50th year, the property given to a servant by the prince comes back to him, or the family. Let's turn to Leviticus 25, the great chapter on this subject. Leviticus 25, verse 10 says, ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And it goes on to speak about land returning into the possession of the original owner. But let's look now at Leviticus 25, verse 9. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. Does anyone see a problem?
There is no Day of Atonement.
Mary said, there is no Day of Atonement in Ezekiel's calendar. But on the Day of Jubilee, the trumpet was to be sounded on the 50th year on the Day of Atonement. This is what we call a curveball for the literalist dispensationalists. By the way, what was the closest thing to the 50th year as a Jubilee? The closest thing to that, the nearest thing to that was the sort of every 7 year, when there was a special time of fallow and the slaves were to be released. That's mentioned actually at the start of Leviticus 25. Apparently, Ezekiel 40 through 48 doesn't know of that. Maybe that's as well. I think the dispensationists would have a great deal of difficulty talking about a literal millennium that involved slavery. That'd be a hard pill to swallow for 21st century man. We're going to have a millennium. And we're going to be bringing back slavery. We're going to be bringing back slavery. And the slaves are all going to be Gentiles. The Jews are going to possess some of us as slaves. And actually, there are some passages in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, which speak about Gentiles becoming slaves of Jews. And I've never got a half-decent answer for any dispensationalist who love literalism how this is going to work out. The Jews coming, Gentiles coming to Jews with chains on. You know, and why in the wide world we would be looking forward to this as some literal golden age.
Maybe we'll all want to put our earlobes on the doorpost and get it. Oh, it's so great.
Body piercings, eh?
Yeah.
Yeah, maybe. Now, we've been talking about these special times. This is the most complicated bit, so we're going to go over it very quickly, don't worry. What were the sacrifices, and that's why we've left it to the end. I just want to leave you a general impression. We don't need too many details here for our purposes in this class. What were the special sacrifices daily according to the law of Moses? Every day.
Morning and evening.
The morning and evening sacrifices. Now let's turn to Ezekiel 46, verses 13 and 14. Ezekiel 46, verses 13 and 14. Thou shalt prepare daily a burnt offering unto the Lord of a lamb of the first year without blemish. Thou shalt prepare it every morning. And thou shalt prepare a meat or meal offering for it every morning, the sixth part of an ephah, the third part of an hin of oil, to temper with the fine flour, a meat or meal offering continually by a perpetual ordinance unto the Lord. What is the most important and obvious change between the Mosaic law and the Ezekielian law here with regard to the daily offering?
Doesn't seem to be an evening.
There's no evening sacrifice. Moses, it was morning and evening. Ezekiel only mentions morning. By the way, there are differences too with the meal offering. For Moses, it was a tenth of an ephah of flour with the lamb. Ezekiel, it's a sixth. For Moses, it's a quarter of a hin of oil. For Ezekiel, it's a third. For Moses, it goes with a quarter of a hin of wine. And Ezekiel doesn't mention any wine. Curiouser and curiouser. The other holy days have different sacrifices too, that is different from the Mosaic law. This is what I was saying, it's too difficult to keep it all straight, to go back to the relative parts of the Pentateuch and compare it with Ezekiel. So I'm going to skim over this more quickly than I could have done. The weekly Sabbath, chapter 46, verses 4 and 5, the monthly new moon, chapter 46, verses 6 and 7, have different specific sacrifices in Ezekiel 40 through 48 than they have in the Pentateuch. And besides that, the two yearly feasts that are mentioned both by Ezekiel and Moses, namely the Passover and Tabernacles, they also have very different sacrifices offered on them. The Passover, 45 verses 21 through 24, which actually is the same as Tabernacles in verse 25, but that's very different from what's spelled out in the Pentateuch. Some things are the same, some things are newly brought in, other things are omitted, other things are changed. What is going on? What's going on? One more thing to mention before we begin to widen it out and analyze what is going on. And hopefully before your minds stop spinning so fast, and we're not even Jews, used with this Mosaic law, this must have been quite an ordeal for them. The consecration of the altar. Ezekiel 43, verses 18 to 27. 18 to 27 of Ezekiel 43 tells us how you consecrate this altar. The altar's dimensions are mentioned in the previous verse of Ezekiel 43. Now, how is this going to be consecrated? Well, there were 7 days of offerings to consecrate this altar, and here are the specific sacrifices, and they're all spelled out. And I'm not going to say what they are. You can read them on your own, but they're very different from the sacrifices offered at Moses' tabernacle in Leviticus 8 and 9. At Solomon's temple, there was 7 days of consecration, but the sacrifices are very different. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 9. And Zerubbabel's temple in Ezra chapter 3, where it doesn't say anything specifically about what sacrifices were offered to consecrate the altar. But from all three, Ezekiel 43, 18 through 27, with its 7 days and its sacrifices, differ again. Now, the five offerings of Leviticus 1 through 7, burnt offering, meal offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering, are basically the same, though the amount of the meat offering and the drink offering that accompanied the four bloody sacrifices, that differs. And if you're jotting down verses, it's Ezekiel 45, 24, 46, verses 7 and 11. Does anyone feel, like myself, that you sort of need to get your breath back? You do. You feel that? Yes. But those who feel they need to get their breath back have all, so don't feel too dismayed, have all gotten the general sense, which is all that you need, which is probably all that you'll retain by tomorrow morning when you get up out of bed anyway, that the civil law regarding the land and the ceremonial law regarding the holy people, priests and Levites, no high priest, and the holy furniture and the holy times and the holy sacrifices, some things are the same, some things have changed, some things are left out, new things are added, that there's been a massive overhaul and modification of the whole system. You'd recognize that, yes, this is, you know, it's similar to Moses, but very different. Everyone got at least that much. Now, let's think of this in terms of the Belgic Confession. Tonight's class is not as closely related to Belgic Confession 37, which is, after all, our current subject, in case you've forgotten. It is actually much more closely related to another article. What is that article? Belgic Confession, Article 25. It is entitled The Abolishing of the Ceremonial Law. Pastor, you're more into Article 25 than Article 37. I know it. That's okay. Let's read it. We believe that the ceremonies and figures of the law ceased at the coming of Christ, and that all the shadows are accomplished, so that the use of them must be abolished amongst Christians. And I'm going to add what is the sense here. And they must never be smuggled in, especially by the dispensationalists in their crazy literal thousand-year millennium. To continue, after the parentheses there. Yet the truth and substance of them remain with us in Jesus Christ, in whom they have their completion. Now, if they're completed in Christ, we can't try and bring them back in again in the future. In the meantime, we still use the testimonies taken out of the law and the prophets, including Ezekiel 40 through 48, to confirm us in the doctrine of the gospel and to regulate our life in all honesty to the glory of God according to his will. Ezekiel 40 through 48 was actually treated in the fifth of the eighth classes on Belgic Confession 25, and we're dealing with the ceremonial law. I think we worked especially from Ezekiel 43 and mentioned the big changes there. And we mentioned Ezekiel 40 through 48 in connection with 22 other Old Testament texts which specified in various ways and spoke of the changing of the Old Testament law and especially the ceremonial law. There were 22 other ones, and there was Ezekiel 40 through 48, and there were other passages we could have looked at. The New Testament in Christ and the Gospels and in Acts and in the Epistles, and especially in Hebrews, talks about these changes in the ceremonial law. But the Old Testament itself, and especially Ezekiel 40 through 48, already spoke of it. And an intelligent spiritual reader in the Old Testament could see the writing on the wall. That's literally taken from Daniel. But he could see the writing on the wall for the ceremonial law from Ezekiel 2. And this brings us back to the perspective of the Jews. Imagine some Jew perplexed by Ezekiel 40 through 48. The prophet completes his book and he's reading it and he is scratching his head. And over the succeeding centuries, what did the Jewish people who loved the law and who elevated Moses far above all the other prophets basically put together? And here's this guy, Ezekiel, in 40 through 48, and he's going to turn the whole world of Mosaic law upside down. When Zerubbabel built his temple, the Jews evidently didn't think that they had to build that structure after the model of Ezekiel 40 through 48. So far as we know, none of them came to King Herod the Great and said, but Ezekiel 40 through 48, work with that for your architect and try and make something that at least fits most of these. And here we have history's great reference to Hananiah ben Hezekiah. Hananiah ben Hezekiah. Is he a household name for anyone here? Hananiah ben Hezekiah. What does Ben mean? Son of. Very good. Hananiah, the son of Hezekiah. And his one shining moment in history and in theology crops up just now. I'm going to read you a quote. Rabbi Judah quoted the statement of Rab. A certain man has been remembered for a blessing, and Hananiah ben Hezekiah is his name. For were it not for him, the book of Ezekiel would have been suppressed, since its words contradict those of the Torah, the Mosaic law. What did he do? Hananiah ben Hezekiah brought up 300 barrels of oil and stayed in the upper room until he had explained everything. And that's found from Ben Shabbat 13b. Evidently, you know, we can't put Ezekiel in the canon because he disagrees. He contradicts the Torah, the books of Moses. And in this, Hananiah ben Hezekiah, though I'm not sure if we should take this as literally true, there's a lot of strange stuff among the Jewish sources, and I think sometimes they just like to tell a tall story or a moving yarn. But apparently he brought up 300 barrels of oil and stayed in the upper room until he had explained everything. I reckon that what it's saying with the 300 barrels of oil, that these were barrels of oil for a lamp. And he stayed up there burning the midnight oil, you could say. And he was studying Ezekiel. And he was looking at a few commentators. And he was writing out his answers and what this passage means and how this could possibly be reconciled with what Moses had to say about, and Joshua had to say, and Solomon had to say, and David had to say about the land, and about the priesthood and furniture and the times and the sacrifices and so forth. So he came and was apparently able to convince people that somehow or other this could fit with Moses, or at least God maybe doing something or other that is still okay, so that they said, okay, we'll keep Ezekiel in the canon. So if ever you wonder, oh boy, how do we know that Ezekiel should have been in there? You could thank Jason Hananiah ben Hezekiah. Yep. Now, we know, of course, that God inspired Ezekiel, all the 48 verses. He preserved the book, and in his providence, it was included in the canon. It had to be there. Remember, I think it was our first class in Ezekiel 40 through 48, that Ezekiel was not only a prophet who knew the word of God, including the law, who meditated on that law day and night, but he was also a priest, interested especially in the holiness laws about holy people, furniture, times, and sacrifices. And he applies, or he refers rather, to the Old Testament law and the ceremonial law frequently in chapters 1 through 39. Ezekiel preached about the future, amongst other things, and his prophecies were fulfilled. And his ministry was vindicated. More do we read something like this in Ezekiel than any of the other prophets. They shall know that a prophet has been among them. And God used this, these fulfilled prophecies, so that the people said, yeah, Ezekiel was a man of God. And his book is inspired. We don't know what it means, even though it's challenging the law of Moses more than any other book in the Old Testament. It's in there. We're going to put it in there. Because, to repeat the general point again, the idea of changing the law of Moses in general to legalistic-minded Jews was just anathema. Turn with me to Malachi 1, verse 11. I mentioned earlier that in the classes on Belgic Confession, article 25, we looked at 22 texts besides Ezekiel 40 through 48. This is my favorite. Malachi 1 verse 11. So all the ones. Malachi 1 verse 11. From the rising of the sun in the east, even unto the going down of the same in the west, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, not just the Jews. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name. Incense. On an altar of incense. Only priests were allowed to do that. And a pure offering. An offering. A meal offering, which goes along with burnt offerings and peace offerings and so forth. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. How in the wide world do you take that literally? And it certainly contradicts Ezekiel 40 through 48, literally. You're going to have incense being offered in every place, not just at a temple in Jerusalem. I've yet to see a premillennialist make even a proper response to defending that verse and literalism, or try to explain how it could fit with Ezekiel 40 through 48 for that matter. Let's turn, but want to wind up here more generally, to Psalm 110, which we sang earlier for a purpose. Psalm 110 is a key passage in the argument in the book of
Hebrews.
Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And here we have two issues. Number one, the one who is called a priest is also a king, which was ruled out by Mosaic law in the Old Testament, because the priests had to be of the line of Levi, and then the kings had to be of the line of Judah, at least the God-appointed righteous kings. Secondly, this priest is of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, not Aaron, and therefore not Zadok, Melchizedek. And the book of Hebrews treats of this at some length. Let's now read Hebrews 7. Hebrews 7. Verses 11 and 12. Hebrews 7, verses 11 through 12. And the book of Hebrews has been developing the truth that Christ is a priest forever and a king after the order of Melchizedek since chapter 5. It goes into chapter 6. Now it's developed again in chapter 7. If, therefore, perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. If the priest is of the line of Judah, like Christ, a Melchizedekian priesthood, not a Levite, then the law of Moses, and a huge amount of it centers on the priesthood and the sacrifice which the priest offered, and offering in a holy place, and leprosy was to be judged by priests and so forth, then the whole thing is massively changed and the whole law was imperfect. And then we have that great word about reformation. Do you see the verse that speaks about reformation? The time of reformation is mentioned in chapter 9, verse 10. Imposed on them until the time of reformation. And the time of reformation, all these ceremonial laws came when the priest, after the order of Melchizedek, came. By his death on the cross, the end of the Levitical priesthood, the end of the ceremonial law. And what dispensationalism wants to do in Ezekiel, with its interpretation of Ezekiel 40 through 48, is not reformation, it is
regression.
Or a word that sounds... What's that?
Deformation.
It's deformation. Christ has reformed it broad, and they want to deform it and bring it backwards. One final text, and this is important. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, tells us that the Old Testament law, and especially the Old Testament ceremonial law, was for whom?
Children.
Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. And this is what dispensationalism wants for its millennium. It's going to bring us back to childishness. And verses 9 and 10 read, here's Paul rebuking these Galatian churches which are wanting to come back ceremonial law with circumcision and legalism and so forth, denying justification by faith alone. He says, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years, the ceremonial law with these holy times. You're running back to weak elements, beggarly elements. In other words, you don't only want to become children again, childish. You want to become beggars. Weak, childish, beggars. And then dispensationalism says you've got this to look forward to in the future. You can all become childish again. You can go back in your dotage to being like a child, which can happen to some of us when we're really old. And you can become a beggar. Oh dear, you couldn't make it up. We've got to end. The point of Ezekiel 40 through 48, the function and meaning of it. Number one, with tonight's class, regarding the law, massive changes are coming. Mosaism and its framework is going to be transformed. That's what Ezekiel's saying. And in the two remaining classes, Lord willing, on these nine chapters, the key words are better and fulfillment. But we'll end there.